Heidelberg lesson, as we sort of have a summary there of what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer, we turn this evening to consider the second petition. If you'll notice there on the facing page, the question answer, 123. What is the second petition? Let's all answer together. Thy kingdom come. That is, so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always more and more. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word, until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. You can turn now to the Word of God in Colossians 1, letter of Paul to the church at Colossae, and we're looking primarily at chapter 1 this evening. We may poke around here and there in different parts of the letter, Colossians, but we'll want to spend much of our time in chapter 1 tonight. Colossians 1, sermon text, verses 1 through 23. There in question answer 123 of our Heidelberg Catechism, we pray, Thy kingdom come, and we're instructed there to ask God, essentially. You may have noticed this, maybe you didn't, but let me point this out. We ask God to protect us and strengthen us against our three enemies, as the church has throughout the centuries sort of summarized the enemies that we face in the world. You know who they are: our sin, the world, and the devil. And in some sense, our catechism, the answer there, is arranged with that in mind. You can see that there. If our own sin is an obstacle that may hinder us from entering God's kingdom, we pray, asking God for his kingdom to come to us personally through the Lordship of Christ and his Spirit, making us to submit to him and to his word more and more. If the world of temptation, right, and corruption, and decay, and all of those evil things around us in this world, if those are another obstacle that may hinder us from entering God's kingdom, then we pray for God's kingdom to come by advancing his church in the world. And if the devil, of course, is himself one of our primary enemies, our greatest enemy, who may hinder us from entering God's kingdom, we also pray, when we say, Thy kingdom come, that God would strengthen us against the attacks of the evil one and all who serve him, even unwittingly, in this world. With that in mind, then, let's turn to our sermon text here, the Word of God, the living and infallible Word, from Colossians 1, verses 1 through 23, where Paul brings these things before us in a number of ways, does assure us that nothing can keep us out of that kingdom if we are believers in Christ. But that is essentially what we want to consider. The advancing kingdom of Christ this evening, as you see in the sermon title, the advancing kingdom of Christ. This is God's word. Let's give our full attention to it now. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So far, God's word from Colossians 1 this evening. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, thy kingdom come. Clearly a prayer we make to God that he would bring us his kingdom, right? That's probably the clearest thing of all, that when you pray to God, may your kingdom come, Lord, you are saying, if nothing else, you must understand this much, that you're praying for God to bring in some way his kingdom, to bring it to you, to bring it in this world, to bring it in this way or that, but if nothing else, at the very least to bring his kingdom. The question, of course, is, I hope it occurs to you anyway, aren't we already citizens of God's kingdom? Aren't we members purchased with the blood of Christ? Aren't we pilgrims, as Peter says, in this world, strangers here, as we've been going in family visits this season, turning to 1 Peter 2 and considering with you different families that passage that calls us pilgrims. Well, if we are pilgrims here, that must mean we belong to the kingdom of Christ. That's our home. That's where we're really citizens. As Paul would say in another letter, Philippians 3, we're citizens of heaven. So why pray thy kingdom come? What is it then that we mean? We will thank God on the one hand that he's delivered us, as Paul says in verse 13. Notice the words there. Thanking God that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There you have it. We've been transferred from one domain, darkness, to the kingdom of Christ. What then does it mean to pray, thy kingdom come? By God's grace, loved ones, you and I are citizens of that heavenly kingdom today, and we are truly to give God thanks for it, as Paul does here. He instructs us to do so. Why then pray, thy kingdom come? Certainly a very important answer to that question is a point that I made last week, and maybe some of you already know where I'm going. There is that dynamic in the Christian life of the already and the not yet. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, I made the point last week that in some way we already know God. We call him Father. You should probably know God through Christ pretty well if you have such an intimate way of speaking to God as Father. You know him, yet we pray, hallowed be thy name. We don't nearly know him as much as we should, as much as we will. There's an already not yet. Same applies here. There's an already to the kingdom, and it's glorious. So glorious that Paul and many of his His letters will extol the great name of God, our Savior, that he has given us redemption and brought us into his kingdom, has given us life in his kingdom by his Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But there is, while the already aspect, we're citizens of his kingdom, we belong to it, it's certain, it's sure, if we're believers in Christ, there is, on the other hand, that not yet, where we must all confess, maybe it's so obvious it doesn't need to be said, but we're not fully enjoying the kingdom. That's the already, not yet dynamic. The already, a blessing, grants us great comfort and assurance. The not yet, reason Paul gives us to endure. And so he says in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power, God's power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance with patience. You see, what Paul is doing, as we read so often in Scripture, is thanking God, blessing his name, praising God for his gracious redemption in Christ that has brought us the kingdom already, but praying that we may run with endurance into the fullness of the kingdom, which is not yet. Do you see that there? It's so plain. It's in the same sentence there in verses 11, 12, and 13. Friends, we have to come to terms with that theological paradigm. I know those are fancy words, but the way of thinking of both the already and the not yet, that sort of framework in our minds. We have to get used to thinking that way because it applies all over the place in the Christian life. We talk about it quite a lot, and we have a great appreciation for it. It solves many conundrums, doesn't it? If you've any familiarity with debates out there about the Christian faith and Christian life and doctrine and whatever else, the church and eschatology and all of these things, there is a very great respect. A lot of headway that can be made by understanding the already and the not yet. Christians await God's kingdom with joyful assurance and thanks to God because of what he's done for us in Christ. He's qualified us for his eternal kingdom in light. But we endure. We must press on. We must patiently endure many evils, many enemies we must struggle against. And that is what Paul is, in part, talking about in this passage. This is what endurance means. It means struggle. It means work. It means effort. It's not going to be easy. And there are some Christians who fall into the already, as if that's the whole story. And once they fall completely into the already category, there's no effort to spend, right, on entering the kingdom. It's that lazy passivity of false Christianity, which no doubt you've seen, if you're not guilty of it yourself at some time or another. That's where many go. They fall into the already. Others, they tend toward the not yet. They're not comforted by the gospel. It's always doubting. It's always, well, maybe today I'm okay, but I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I could blow it, and who knows where I'll be if I'm going to be disqualified or whatever, right? And there's not the assurance. There's not the comfort. There's always angst and worry and dread and spinning the wheels to try to enter the kingdom without any real joy, without any real fruitfulness. Friends, we have to get that paradigm firmly in mind. It helps us to consider even this prayer, thy kingdom come. Tonight we want to see what it means to pray, thy kingdom come. And I believe Paul gives us a great deal of wisdom in understanding that petition of the Lord's Prayer. Let's first of all turn to our text and consider this. First point, we pray for God's kingdom to come through his ruling for the sanctification of believers. Sort of should go without saying that God is the king, right? And Christ is the King of Kings, his son, who's become our man, the son of David, we considered from 2 Samuel this morning. It's his kingdom, and when we pray, your kingdom, may it come, Lord, that's our desire for God's kingdom to come, one thing at least that we're praying is that God as king would rule us personally in such a way, as our catechism says, that we would more and more submit to him. That his word and spirit, to quote our catechism, word for word here, that by your word and spirit we might submit ourselves to you always more and more. Submission to God. There's a very fancy word for that. It's called sanctification. It's called recognizing the lordship of Christ. If you say God is God, and he is king, Christ is Lord, if that's what we confess, you'll obey him. That's Jesus said that. It's not rocket science, right? If you call me Lord, keep my commandments, right? If you love me, you call me teacher, do what I say. There's no mystery there. Well, Paul would have us understand that when we're praying, thy kingdom come, something that we as Christian people should be praying is just that. For ourselves, personally, to be begging for the Spirit of God to have sway over us, that we would more and more recognize the lordship of Christ in every single aspect of our lives. He is Lord over all. We'll consider that even from this passage a little bit more carefully in a moment. But notice, just sort of to ground us in the comfort of the gospel for a minute, Paul would say that believers have a hope. Notice verses 3 through 5. We thank God. You see, it's the already. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's the already of God's kingdom. What is the hope in heaven, children? What is your heavenly hope? It is the hope to dwell with God in his kingdom forever. That's it. And that's a big idea, but that's what it is. It's the kingdom. It's eternal life in God's kingdom. That's the glorious hope of a Christian, which is ours only because of God's grace. That's why we thank God. Thank you because I belong to your kingdom. And later in verses, right, we read those already a number of times. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in that inheritance in the light. He's qualified us. He's sent his son Jesus. And if we turn to the end of our passage that we read a moment ago, we see how God's qualified us. Verses 21 following. You were once alienated, hostile, opposed to the things of God. Not a member of his family or his kingdom. You were an enemy of God. But Paul says, God has now reconciled us to himself in the body of his flesh by his death. By the death of Christ, he has reconciled us to God. Period. Done. There's no already, not yet to that. That's not wonderful. It's not. There's already not yet everywhere, but there isn't in terms of your peace with God. That's as certain as the blood that dripped from our Savior on Calvary. It's done. It happened. If you trust in him, you are washed from your sin, blameless, holy, above reproach through Jesus Christ before our God and Father. That wonderful good news of the gospel is what gives us this hope of heaven and of God's eternal kingdom. There is no other reason for that hope. This is it. And it is a certain hope. It is a confident, expectant hope, as we read so often in Holy Scripture. But we pray for God's kingdom to come through his ruling in our lives, for our sanctification, for our submission to God, because we know while he has made us heirs of his kingdom, and he's adopted us through the blood of Christ, and has fully accepted us as his children, and has forgiven all of our sins, so that nothing can bring us condemnation, we nevertheless know we are sinners. And that's what Paul, through much of this first chapter, that's the reality of the Christian life that he's dealing with. He'll thank God and he'll praise God and extol the great name of our Savior for what he's done to qualify us to be part of his kingdom. But then Paul will say, nevertheless, we pray for you. We thank God, for the already, but we pray for you because of the not yet. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Paul knows all of the saints. We're sinners. And we're not even close to living as members of God's kingdom as we should. And so what does he say in verses 9 and 10? Please read those verses again with me. And so from the day we heard, on the one hand, we're always thanking God for your faith and love, right? And the hope that you have for heaven. But from the day we've heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, friends, as sinners, we have to confess. Sanctification is this grueling process of struggle, of spiritual warfare, of endurance, of many failures along the way, daily. And that acknowledgement before God must cause us to pray, Lord, rule over me. I'm by nature unruly. I by nature want to rule myself. I need your word and spirit to rule. If I confess the Lord Jesus as my Lord and King, as well as my Savior, that needs to be more consistently borne out in my life. Last week I mentioned that Christians need to get familiar with the prayers of Holy Scripture, the Psalms chiefly, but so often Paul gives us a sense of his own prayer life. In most of his letters, he does. As I said last week, I want to again remind you, it would seem to me to be a problem in the Christian's prayer life if we go throughout our Christian life reading so many prayers, which the Psalms are in part, and so many prayers from Paul and others throughout the Word of God, and we would never learn from them how to pray. They're given to us, among other reasons, right? To teach us how to pray. And so, as surely as our Lord says, this is how you pray. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Here's a brief model for you to follow in your prayers. So Paul would give us an idea as well. And here, he tells us his own prayer. He prays for the sanctification of God's people. First of all, as we read in verse 9, that they would come to know God. Again, this I know overlaps with last week when we pray, hallowed be thy name. But he's praying for the saints to be filled with all knowledge of God's will. Now, some people think God's will is all mystery. What is God's will? Question mark. It's just unfathomable, right? It's a great mystery no one knows. That's a bunch of nonsense. The only will of God you need to concern yourself is in the Bible that you're holding. That's God's will. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's not praying that the saints would have some sort of instant, immediate way into the hidden mind of God. What a bunch of nonsense. He's praying, you need to learn God's will. Where do you learn it? The Word of God. You gain knowledge, but not just knowledge where you can spout off theology and quote the three forms of unity or the Westminster Standards or this theologian or that, but particularly knowledge of God's holy will. That's what our catechism's saying tonight. When it tells us to pray, thy kingdom come, the first thing we're to be thinking about is, I need to submit to God's kingdom. I need to acknowledge his lordship, his holy will over every aspect of my life. That's the kind of knowledge that is infused and impregnated, if you will, with wisdom and understanding from God's Spirit, as Paul says in verse 9. That's what we need. Not to read the word and say, oh, I got that. That's in there. I understand. Done. But do you pray over the word? Do you pray that you wouldn't just read it, know it, close the book, and go your way, but that you'd come to a deeper knowledge of God's will, a deeper appreciation for who he is, for how he is Lord, for the many ways in which that might be expressed in your day-to-day living? Do you pray that his word would build you up and transform your life? That's what Paul's prayer is here. To come to such a knowledge of God that we have understanding and wisdom and there's a result. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work. You see, again, when we are rightly engaging in prayer, we are dealing with our own sin and failures in the Christian life. And we're confessing them. That's another part of the Lord's Prayer, and asking for forgiveness. But the other thing we're doing is grappling with our sin, and in prayer asking God to give us really more manly warfare against our own foolishness, selfishness, worldliness, evil, temptation, all of those things. Friends, when we are learning how to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we will be looking for God in every little nook and cranny of our lives to have us more and more submit to Him, to be sanctified. Paul says, "Worthy of the Lord." You're never worthy of His kingdom. But when he says, "Worthy of the Lord," they're not talking about earning heaven or earning eternal life. Paul's simply talking about living in a way that's suitable for a citizen of heaven, right? What is fitting for you and me as Christian people? What's a fitting way for us to live? To thank God for our redemption than just to go on our day-to-day life ignoring Him? Of course not. That's not fitting at all. That's what Paul means by worthy. Are you walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord who has already called you into His kingdom? And what that means is, are you living like a citizen of God's kingdom? A pilgrim in this world. One who belongs to another place, ultimately. And who bows to another king over all this world. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you pray for God by His word and spirit to govern you as a member of that kingdom, to give you true wisdom and understanding, and to give you such wisdom and understanding that you would be fruitful in every good work? Pray accordingly. That's what it means in part to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That's what Paul prays for the saints, but I fear many of us don't pray that way. We might ask for forgiveness of our sin, but we rarely grapple with the ways, the ugly details of our sin. We think, well, God knows those. I don't need to rehearse them. But it's helpful for us, friends. It's helpful for you and me in prayer to get into the details, not to obsess about them, not to have this sort of unhealthy introspection whereby you're psychoanalyzing yourself. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about you spending a little bit of time before God and in His word, whereby you really are looking to submit your whole life, all the ways in which you speak and think and live day to day, the way you work, the way you play, the way you eat, the way you sleep, everything. Is there anything outside of His lordship? Not a thing. We should pray accordingly. Make us submit to You, Lord, in everything that we do, everything that we are. If we're not praying that way, perhaps it's not. Perhaps it's because we don't have much concern for His kingdom. Perhaps it's because we don't have much concern for our own sin. Our catechism would instruct us otherwise, and certainly Paul does there in Colossians 1 as well. Let's not leave in our prayers then, at least in our private prayers. Let's not leave our mentioning of sin all in general terms, right? Really avoid generalization so that you come to appreciate God's holy will and how His word and spirit may conform you to it through His grace in Christ Jesus. So we pray for God's kingdom to come by His word and spirit, bringing greater sanctity, godliness into our lives, submission to our Lord Jesus, our King. But we also pray, "Thy kingdom come," for the church. And that's what our catechism would say secondly. A brief point that I don't want to spend too much time on this evening, but it is important. We prayed a lot about the church, our own, as well as other aspects of the church this evening, earlier. But we want to think here just a moment about what it means to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in connection with the church. Because obviously, the church is a key manifestation of God's kingdom in this world. I said a key. It is the key manifestation of God's kingdom in this world. It's not, as a whole, the kingdom of God. There are wheat and tares, right? We don't identify the church and the kingdom of God as if they're it's a mirror image of God's kingdom. That's not what we're saying, but the church is a manifestation of God's kingdom. And so secondly, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that through his ruling for the growth of his church, the kingdom might come more fully. Through his ruling for the growth of the church. Our catechism says, when we pray thy kingdom come, we're asking God to preserve and increase his church. To preserve us, keep us, protect us from heresy, right? To preserve the church by keeping true doctrine. Do you pray that? Do you pray for this particular church, as well as others, to be rigorous and diligent in their holding to the word at all costs and in every way as they disciple the saints? That should be your prayer. Do you leave that all to your pastor? I pray that way on Sunday. That's the way I pray here. I'm called to do so. Do you pray that way? Do you pray for the discipleship that goes on in your own church? That's part of it, what it means to preserve the church, isn't it? You pray for the increase of the church. Evangelism. That's how the church increases. It increases through discipleship, of course. But do we pray for the church to increase by God spreading the preaching of the gospel all over the place? Do you pray for seminaries? Do you pray for Christian schools? Do you pray for families to raise up Christian people? There's evangelism in that sense, in a way. Paul says we should be praying for the church, not just for the saints and their sanctity, but for the church and for the ministry of the gospel. Notice chapter 4. We didn't read this earlier on, but if you just turn over there, chapter 4, verse 2, Paul even calls the Colossians here, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Friends, Paul says to the saints, pray for the increase of the church and the spread of the gospel. Do you pray that? Do you pray for the discipleship of this congregation? Do you pray for its witness to the world around us? Do you pray for your own witness to the world around? That is a prayer of thy kingdom come, Lord. Bring your kingdom through the ministry of your church. It's the normal means by which God advances his kingdom in this world. And so while we Christians look at the world at large and we can become easily discouraged because of all of the corruption and all of the sin, all of the falsehood, all of the rebellion, all of the twisted ways of mankind, that can be very, very discouraging, right? A dreadful picture of corruption and fallenness throughout the world. But so we, the saints, will not be so discouraged as to throw in the towel, to think that what goes on here on the Lord's Day and in God's church throughout the world is not a waste of time. We need to endure in prayer. Lord, bring your kingdom and bring it through the ministry of your church and the spread of the gospel far and wide. Pray for your teachers. Pray for me. Pray for the elders and deacons of this church. Pray for all of us in our witnessing to the world around us, but pray, friends, especially for the ministry of the word. In Colossians, Paul does notice or does make a note a couple of times here in our chapter 1, that the word is going forth into all the world. He says it two times, once in verse 6. He says that the gospel which has come to you is indeed in the whole world bearing fruit and growing. And so we say, well, Paul's thanking God for that. And just stating a fact, the gospel goes forth, and as Jesus said, the gates of Hades won't stand against his church. So do we really need to pray for this? Absolutely we do. Paul goes on to tell the saints to pray for it in chapter 4, which we just read a moment ago. We know that the gospel is advancing. We know it is reaching other peoples and tribes and tongues. But we must continue to endure in prayer, among other things. There's giving, there's supporting, there's going on mission trips and sending our people and all of that, vital to the spread of the kingdom. and the growth of the church in this world. But we must pray. If nothing else, we must pray. Paul has this hymn here in verses 15 through 20 that I don't imagine we have the time to go through in detail this evening. But I do want you to look at it for a moment, as it is critical, absolutely critical for understanding the kingdom of Christ. We can be so caught up with thinking that Christ's kingdom is manifest in the church that we think, well, that obviously is the only place where Christ rules, right? No, that's not the only place Christ rules. He rules over all. And when we raise that question of God's kingdom, where is it? How does it go forth? How does it spread? We would be perhaps disheartened to learn that, oh, well, it's the redemptive kingdom of Christ as it moves and it grows through the church, but that's the only area over which he rules. That would be a bleak reality. But Paul gives us a better, much better picture of the truth. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, which has nothing to do with him being a creature, as the following verses make clear. By him all things were created. Jesus, the eternal Word, is the Creator. And what Paul's doing here in these first couple of verses of this sort of hymn, it reads in a sense like poetry or like a song. Paul is lifting up the name of Jesus and saying, this is God's Son who's the Creator. He has made all things in heaven and earth. He doesn't just rule in his redemptive kingdom, the church and the covenant people throughout this world. He rules over everything in the universe. He is himself the Creator. He brought all things into being, and he holds them together even now. And Paul goes on in the second half of this hymn to Christ, as it were, to say that Jesus is also the head of the body, the church, right? And he's died for the church. He's been raised up from the dead. So he's the firstborn of a new creation. He's begun, through his death and resurrection for the saints, he's begun a new creation. And the reality that we're to have in mind as we read this glorious hymn is that if Jesus has bought us with his blood and has been raised up from the dead to start in us, the church, his body, a new creation, we have great confidence he will not lose one of us, and he will advance his church all the more till the end of the age, because that Savior is himself the Creator who rules over all. He's preeminent in all things. There is a redemptive kingdom of Christ, but there is, on the other hand, that whole created realm of the universe over which Christ rules. Friends, we have great confidence that his kingdom, through the ministry of the church, will go forward. It will advance. It will continue to grow in this world and gain many souls through the preaching of the gospel. But that confidence in Christ our King should even more bring us to our knees to praise, adore him, worship him, and to pray that he spreads the gospel all the more, with confidence to make that our prayer. This hymn doesn't lead us to passivity. As Paul goes on to say in the words that concluded our reading this evening, he said that Christ reconciled us, but he also says that there is need for endurance. He says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Friends, we need to pray that the saints would not shift from that hope of the gospel, that the church in its ministry would not shift from that hope, because the church, as it holds fast to that pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, does indeed advance the kingdom of our Lord, of our King, the King of Kings. So pray for the church. Pray for the efforts at discipleship and missions and evangelism that we and all of our churches engage in. That is certainly what we are called to do, as we are taught to pray, thy kingdom come. Finally, friends, we pray for God's kingdom to come through his ruling for the defeat of the devil. We pray for the kingdom to come as God the King defeats his great enemy and ours, Satan himself. We long for God's kingdom to come in the last day when there will be total victory and defeat and destruction to all of God's enemies. Then in that day it will be finished. But in the meantime, we struggle against our foe, the devil. We struggle against the way, the many schemes that he has to tempt us, to deceive us, to bring us into the corruption of sin. Our catechism says we don't just pray, deliver us from the devil or destroy the works of the devil and every power that exalts itself against you, Lord. But it says, destroy every wicked device formed against your word. How many wicked, deceitful schemes of the devil are there against his word? How many vain and worthless teachings of man, philosophies of men, to quote Paul from chapter 2, there are throughout the world, in our schools, but they're not just there. They're in the government. They're in your workplace. They invade your homes through different media, radio, magazines, TV, whatever. The schemes of the devil are not the boogeyman in a closet. We could look at, you know, this language of Paul where he's talking about thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And if you want to know what those are demons. They are angels and fallen angels that Paul is mentioning because Christ created them too. He didn't create them to be evil. He created them good. Many of them fell. Paul says later in chapter 2, Christ has defeated them. He disarmed them. Notice, in Christ dying for our sins, our record of debt was nailed to the cross. We read those words this morning. And then verse 15 of chapter 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are fallen angelic beings. He disarmed them. He's defeated them. He's thrown off their power. As Paul says in verse 13, we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness. We have victory through the blood of Christ. He has thrown out Satan. He says when the disciples return in the Gospel of Luke and they say, you won't believe what we did. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Satan has been cast out of God's throne room. He has no place to accuse. No way can he condemn us. We are safe from his number one scheme of bringing condemnation and death to evildoers like you and me. That's wonderfully comforting. Christ has overcome our great foe, the devil. But we know we struggle against those powers of darkness still. We've been delivered from their domain. They don't control us. They don't rule our lives. Christ rules. His Spirit rules. God the Father rules. But we know we are engaging in spiritual warfare still, brothers and sisters. Let us do so with great courage, naming Christ our victorious King, and looking for every insidious and deceitful scheme of the devil that sets itself up against God and His Word. They are not always clear. They are at times so subtle that you need someone else to point it out to you. You need God's Word to show you those subtle and deceitful ways in which Satan has, in fact, introduced some obstacle in your life that keeps you from hearing God's Word. Those are schemes of the devil that do indeed look to hinder us from God's kingdom. Jesus warns us. He looks for someone to destroy, even the elect, if it were possible. He doesn't know if you're elect or not. He doesn't care. He's looking to destroy you. Arm yourself with the Word of God and look for the Lord to equip you with it and to give you a hunger for His Word and to value it and not let anything hinder your submission to it. And trust that for the sake of Christ Jesus, His Spirit will rule in our lives more and more, even unto the full coming of His kingdom, when our God will be all in all. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.